The kids gave me a shirt at home. It says, Mr. Fix-It, because it's like a joke. I'm the one of the ones who has to call the men. Somebody who actually knows what they're doing. So this was just given to me. I don't know if anybody else left their sphygmomanometer here. It's a blood pressure cuff. I think it's mine. I've got two cups of water, so you guys are in trouble. I like this quote. I'm not sure if it has anything to do with what I'm going to talk about today. But one of the things I've really been thinking about is the Christian life. And why does it seem to be failing? Why are people who have spent their life in the faith leaving the faith? Maybe it's because our lives are not different than anybody else's. We're continuing on in John chapter 3. This is the fifth talk we've done in John 3. I was just looking at some stuff on the internet. John Piper, I was reading one of his sermons from this same section in John, and he mentioned he was on his 24th lecture to reach this far in John. So if you have a Bible, but I've got all the scripture up on the screen, if you want to open it up, we're in John chapter 3 in verse 22. But I've got all of the scripture up on the screen, and this week we're reading from the English Standard Version. So I'm going to read starting at verse 22, John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we'll stop reading there. And I do have trouble reading out loud. Mike Smith and I were commenting before. He said he's hoping the young people will come out, but a lot of them have exams and in high school, and he's not sure they'll be home studying. And I looked at him and I said, did we ever study for exams in high school? And I don't really remember studying for exams in high school. Well, all of my report cards would say, could do better. So that's a word of encouragement for whoever's still in high school around here. So we're reading in John's Gospel. This morning in worship service, Sam read, was commenting about the Lord's Supper, communion. And he says the wording in Luke is different than in Matthew and Mark, because Luke brought into his Gospel his experience with Paul. And so when we read John's Gospel, we realize we're reading John's experience. And this was the last Gospel and probably the last book of the Bible to be written. And so John is a very old man who has walked with Jesus for many, many years and has been a pastor for many, many years. So John and Andrew were the first disciples, according to John in chapter 1. And before they were following Jesus, they had been following John the Baptist. When John wrote his gospel in Ephesus, there were those in Ephesus and in other places who believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And there are still followers of John the Baptist even today. There's a group called the Mandeans, who are a Gnostic group, which means they follow secret teachings. And people don't read their own teachings, they're secret. But they believe in ritual baptism, which is a washing away of outward impurities by repeatedly bathing during the day. But there were those, when John wrote his gospel in Ephesus, who believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and that's why in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3, we will read John the Baptist treated slightly differently than you see him treated in the other Gospels. John's Gospel is 92% different than the Synoptics. The Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That word synoptic means with one eye, which means that their account is very similar. John's Gospel starts before the Synoptics and has material that wasn't in the Synoptics, and we're going to see that today. So just the setting the scene when we pick up in John chapter 3, verse 22, John's Gospel is a flow. All of the Gospels are a flow, and it's interesting as you read the Gospels to say, why is this here? What was the author trying to say? Yes, we believe that the Holy Spirit guided the authors, but their own words come through. So John's words come through. So this takes place before John the Baptist was put in prison. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of the action involving Jesus takes place after John the Baptist was put in prison. So this is before. And John the Baptist says, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before. So until this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has, if we go back to his time in Judea, he's cleansed the temple, he's had time with Nicodemus and basically turned Nicodemus' faith upside down. Then he goes into the Judean countryside, into the same area where John the Baptist is. So John the Baptist is doing his baptism of repentance. That's what he was doing. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was really setting the stage for the Messiah to come. And if we, looking in retrospect, we could say he was saying to the Jews there, you need to turn from your works-based righteousness, your faith that you have, to the new faith that the Messiah is going to bring. So he's in the same area, and they're in this area for a long period of time. We don't know. It's months. It's not just a week or two. Sometimes when you read the Gospels, you get the feeling that, you know, he spent 2 days in Jerusalem. But we know that he did miracles in Jerusalem. So he was there for a while, besides after he cleansed the temple. He was there for a while. Then they go into the Judean countryside. Gail and I have been fortunate that we've been in that area, and it's desert. So they're in an area, and we don't know where it is. There's debate about where this actually is, but it was an area where there was a lot of water. They're in Judea, not Galilee. And they're in an area with John the Baptist. And we read, there's a discussion over purification. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do something slightly different. I'm going to explain the portion before we read it. So we're going to explain a couple of verses, then read it. So that's kind of backwards to how we usually do it. But there's a discussion about purification. If you think back to John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine, there were 6 large pots involved with purification. So the Jews practice ritual purification in a couple of ways. They did hand washing. And if you go into a place where there's Orthodox Jews today, you will see in a sink, there'll be a metal cup. Because they can take the metal cup and fill it with water and pour it over their hands as a ritual purging of sins, removal of sins. They're removing outward impurities, things that would attach themselves to them. That's how they view things. So in one passage, and I'm not sure exactly where, it says that they washed cups and, really weird, couches and things when they came from the market. So they did these ritual purifications, one of which was an immersion, where they would walk into a mikvah, is the word, is the bath. They would walk in, and then they would walk out. And if you see a mikvah, there's actually a tiny wall in between, because you walk into it unclean, and you go across this little wall, and you walk out clean. This is what they mean by, when we read this, when it says there was a Jew arguing about ritual purification, that's what they're talking about, is this purification. John the Baptist's baptism was not that. It was different, which is why when you go back to chapter 1, when you read it, there's the Pharisees and the Jews come from Jerusalem and ask John about his baptism, because it's not ritual purification. It's a different thing. So there's a discussion with, if you have a King James or a New King James, it says Jews plural. And if you have a different translation, it says Jew singular. And there's a reason for that. And it's not important. So we're going to reread that text, and you could just see where we are. So this is just establishing. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing, that's John the Baptist, at Aenon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. And again, this is the time establishment, for John was not yet put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So let's just stop there. So here's something for you to think about. Does the flow in that make sense? Is there something missing? So let's just reset the stage. Jesus, and we know from the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus himself doesn't baptize, but his disciples are baptizing. So they're there, and nearby, and we don't know how close nearby, is John the Baptist and his disciples. And somebody, a Jew, and when we read in the Gospels, when it says a Jew, it means from Judea. So a Jew from maybe Jerusalem is arguing with John the Baptist's disciples over this ritual purification. Then the disciples come, and the disciples of John the Baptist come to John the Baptist and say this about Jesus. So the question I have is, what's the question they have got to do with ritual purification? Now, this is really not important, but when you read the text, if you put yourself into it and you use a little bit of imagination, you can think of an answer. So they're arguing. This person, maybe one person, maybe several, and John the Baptist's disciples are arguing about this baptism. And the Jewish guy, we can guess, is saying, "You're doing it all wrong. You're not doing it for the right reasons. Baptism is to remove outward impurities, to make you right before God." John the Baptist's disciples are saying, "No, it's to make you ready for the Messiah. It's a baptism of repentance." And the argument's going nowhere. So as the Jew is leaving, and I don't say that in a derogatory means, you know, sometimes we will use that word, you know, call somebody a Jew in a derogatory manner. It's not. It's a title. As he's leaving, he kind of over his shoulder says, "Hey, you guys are losing out to Jesus. Everybody's going to him." So his disciples come and say, "Why is that happening?" When I heard somebody else say that, I didn't come up with that by myself. I thought, wasn't that kind of cool? Then they can't win the argument, so the one guy just gives them, kind of like throws dirt in their face and says, "Well, you guys aren't going to be around for long, because Jesus has got a whole lot more going to his baptism than is coming to yours." And then John gives his answer. So again, I'm going to tell you what John says before we read it. So John, first of all, so his disciples, just to back up a step, his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, come to him and say, everybody's going to Jesus. Where does that leave us? So John's answer, the first thing he says, nothing comes except what God has given. I don't have anything except what God gave me. Second thing is, we have this repetition of, I am not the Christ. If you go back into chapter 1, John several times repeatedly says, I'm not the Messiah. And then he compares himself to the shoshbin. So what's a shoshbin? The shoshbin is what we would now call the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. So I looked this up, and a shoshbin is a title in Judaism, a little bit different than now. Shoshbin did several things. When a guy was getting married, he would get his best friend who would share in the expenses of the wedding. So who's getting married? I hope your best man's paying for part of it. And when you were somebody's best man, it was expected that you would reciprocate, that you would do the same thing. You weren't really the master of ceremonies, but you had another very important role. So a Jewish wedding, and I don't understand all of this, goes on for a few days. And at one point, the marriage is consummated. The best man's job was to take the bride to the bridal chamber and there guard the bride. Why? Because bridal theft was something that happened. People would come and steal the bride. Why? Well, marriage carried a whole lot of things beyond what we think about at that time. You know, it was joining together families. It was exchange of property. It was power. It was all kinds of things. So brides could be stolen. So the best man, the shoshbin's job, was to stand at the door of the bridal chamber while the bride got ready. When the bridegroom came, he would hear the bridegroom's voice and recognize the bridegroom and allow him in and not allow anybody else in. And at that point, by tradition, he was to go on his way rejoicing. That's what the shoshbin, the friend of the groom, of the bridegroom, did. Once the groom was brought together with the bride, he was to leave on his way rejoicing. And it's interesting. That's what we're going to read, what John the Baptist says. John the Baptist realizes his job here on earth is almost done. And he is to go on his way rejoicing. And then John the Baptist says these famous words, He must increase, that's Jesus must increase, I must decrease. So we'll read that. John answered. So back up one step. In answer to the question, hey, everybody's going to Jesus, where does that leave us? John the Baptist says to his followers, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend, that's the shoshbin, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So that's John's answer. Then we move on to this paragraph that comes next. And many of you may not have any interest in this, but a lot of people will say John the Baptist said what comes next. Others say John the disciple said what comes next. John chapter 1, we have a little sermon. John chapter 3, after Nicodemus, many people say some of those verses starting from 3:16 through to 21 aren't said by aren't said by Jesus, but are said by John the Baptist. And there's a reason why some people say this couldn't have been said by John the Baptist. And it's a paragraph of how Jesus is superior over John the Baptist. So some argue that John the Baptist couldn't say these things because it's too advanced. It's beyond what John the Baptist would be capable of saying. Others say, well, John the Baptist was a prophet. He could say whatever words God put in his mouth. When you read this, you can kind of picture the wording as being similar to John chapter 1, the sermon that is the sermons that are in there. So you can get this as being John the disciple's words. And then one of the themes, which we're not going to talk about today, but we've mentioned before, that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. The prophet like Moses comes from Deuteronomy 18 and is where somebody speaks God's words. And Jesus will, in the Gospel of John, repeatedly talks about himself as saying God's words. And that's in this little section. So some people take that as a hint that John the disciple said this, not John the Baptist. It really doesn't matter who said it. But it's just, you know, for somebody who wants to think a little bit more about it, it is of interest to think about who actually said that. So in this paragraph, which we're going to read in a minute, Jesus is superior to John, and there's five reasons why. I know some of you like to have lists. So here's five things. It's not how my brain works, but some of you, that's how you think. Jesus comes from heaven and speaks words from heaven. John the Baptist is from earth and speaks words that are from earth. So Jesus is superior to John for, first of all, he comes from heaven. He comes from above. Second of all, he speaks God's words. The Holy Spirit came and remains on Jesus. Now, it's interesting in Luke and Mark and, no, in Luke and Matthew, when we read about the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes John on Jesus when he's baptized. In the Gospel of John, there's extra words. It says the Holy Spirit descended and remained on Jesus. And then we read here that the Spirit comes and is given without measure. Prior to this, the Holy Spirit came to people, but it was only temporary. He would come for a specific reason, and then he would leave that person. So that's the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist, is the Holy Spirit comes and never leaves Jesus. We know now that once a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in them forever. So we have that. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. That Jesus is superior to John because he is loved by the Father, and the Father has given all authority into him, into Jesus. And one other reason, Jesus determines everyone's eternal destiny. Or what we should really say is our response to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. There's that verse at whichever verse it is, the last one, where that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And I always remember Bill Weir, whenever at camp, whatever he would say that word, would always pound on whatever was near him. It's the word there is believe. He that believes in the Son has life. But the next thing it says, and he does not believe the Son does not have life. But the word is a different word than believe. It's a word that's believe and obey. So that's why in the translation I'm going to read, and if you have some other translations, the word won't be believe the second time. It's believe and obey, because the word carries that idea. Just in case you're following in your own, in a different translation. So we're going to read that again. This is, and as we read this, you could see five reasons why Jesus is superior to John the Baptist. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony set a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I've called John the Baptist the freest man in Israel. This is what I found interesting as I went through this section. Because we've gone through the section and we got 10 minutes yet. This is what I found interesting, is this phrase, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And again, if you look in your own Bible, the word must the second time is in italics, which means the translators have put it in. So the real way of wording that is he must increase, I decrease. It doesn't make any difference. It means the same thing. But in case you wonder why does it have italics, it's not for emphasis. Italics is when they've added a word that isn't in the original. So are these two statements connected? This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. So I asked my mother-in-law Friday night at supper, what does that mean? Her answer was, I never really thought about it. It's kind of strange. She's been walking with the Lord since she was married. And I don't say that as anything against my mother-in-law, just I'd never really thought about it either. But as I read this, I really get a sense of freedom in what John the Baptist is saying. So let's just think for a second. His whole life has been to announce the Messiah. It's obvious that the Messiah, There are more people going to Jesus than there are to John. What would your reaction be when your followers come to you and say, hey, everybody's going over there? He has a peace about him. He has a sense of fulfillment about him, which is why I called him the freest man in Israel. What happens next? He gets thrown in jail and beheaded. So what does this phrase not mean? He must increase, I must decrease. What it doesn't mean is that we don't matter. It doesn't mean that we are not significant. Sometimes in our hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. And yes, that's what we were before Christ. But now, what does the scripture say we are? We're sons and daughters of the King. We are kings and queens in God's kingdom. What does that mean? We're co-administrators of God's kingdom. God intends to rule through each one of us. Just the same way as he put Adam and Eve in the garden for them to rule it, that's what our purpose as Christians is to be. We're not wretches. But sometimes we read, he must increase, I must decrease, and our, whatever you want to say it, will say, I'm just nothing. I don't matter. I'm inconsequential. But that's not what it means. This is what Jesus says about John the Baptist, who said this. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And then what does he say about us? Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So when we read John saying, I must decrease, he must increase, it doesn't mean that John was saying, I'm of no consequence. I don't matter. That's not what he's saying. And there's a hymn I love that has the phrase that we're guilty worms. Can't remember the rest of it. But that's not who we are now. It's who we used to be. So here's some things Jesus said. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, that's Jesus sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. John the Baptist said, my joy is full. What does Jesus say? These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my dog. Actually, it's Gail's dog. So we have a little kind of a storage room. Gail and I were in the shower. The dog got in. Chrissy found the evidence. In a couple of minutes in the storage room, he had eaten what Chrissy wrote down. Happy Friday, family. While you were showering, I ate 2 bags of cocoa powder and a bag of sweet chili heat Doritos. Dallas spends every moment that he can looking for food. He goes out and we have a neighbor who will give him treats. And he waits for the neighbor because he knows the neighbor's going to give him treats. He wears this invisible collar, which if he crosses a line, he gets a shock. And when the kids were younger, it was always fun because when they had a crowd in, you would see them wear the collar and run it across the line, see how many, you know, because I don't know why kids like hurting themselves. I don't get it. But he spends every moment he can looking for food. And I love this. I'm thirsty now. And that's what we are. We're thirsty, restless people. I love this quote. We've all heard it before. Our hearts are restless until it finds rest in you. So God made Adam and Eve in an intimate relationship with him. And he put them in the garden to be his regents in the garden, to rule the earth, to subdue it. They were to reign in his place. They were to be priests in an intimate relationship with him. And sin entered in and destroyed all of that, and Adam and Eve hid themselves. They couldn't be in God's presence. And then Jesus came and paid the penalty for the sin, broke down the walls that separated us from the Father, allowed us to become again kings and queens, priests and priestesses, to be in intimate relationship with God. But, you know, we don't believe that God is all that we want or need. NA mindset means North American mindset. You know, this afternoon we're going to get together with some neighbors and going to have a little neighborhood get together. And I mean, I know what people are going to talk about, where they've been. And it's great. You know, Gail and I love to travel. We love to have things. But sometimes those things are what we are seeking for and where we are putting our happiness and our joy is in those things. And as Christians, we do that. The North American mindset is consumerism. It's what the product of the Industrial Revolution is. We don't farm to raise food for our families. We work in a factory to make something for somebody else to buy. And if people quit buying, society would collapse. But we carry that mindset into our faith. So we become consumer-driven Christians. And there's a whole lot that goes on in that. There's a book that I read recently called With, one of the things it talks about is that very thing. So we turn, because we have this inner craving, like my chocolate lab. We have this inner craving, and we don't allow God to satisfy it. So we turn to work, and we turn to food, and we turn to alcohol, and we turn to sex, and it leads to our addictions and the things that we are drawn to instead of being drawn to God. And Ben asked me about marriage advice, and this is something I've learned, and it's something that I don't think is Gail would mind me saying. When I've learned that my cravings are satisfied only in God, my marriage is better, because I no longer am putting on Gail the burden of satisfying my cravings. And that's an amazing thing. Work is work. It's satisfying. But if I allow that to be my joy and my satisfaction, then it never will, because these things will never satisfy. I mentioned the Gospels have a flow, and as I was thinking about this last night, in John 2, Jesus takes those jars of purification, of ritual washing, and turns it into wine. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the stuff in the temple that shouldn't be there. He tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again. That phrase was used of somebody who was not a Jew who wanted to become a Jew. They would be born again. They had to be new people. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be a new person. And when we read in John chapter 4, he's going to take the woman at the well, and it's just, I mean, you can't get a better story. He's sitting on a well, and he talks to her about thirst, and she's in her sixth relationship because she is so thirsty. So, this is one of the things I've really been thinking about. How do we change? Because I see the products of trying to change from the outside in, and it doesn't work. But we try to change like the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, by strict adherence to rules and to regulations. And that creates internal rebellion, which you then have to rectify by either shutting down your own heart, your own emotions, or engaging in secret fantasies. And it's complex, and it doesn't work. And we become what Jesus called whitewashed tombs. It's just amazing. We keep doing the stuff that Jesus talked about. But what's the Christian message? It's a message of a new life. A life that is counter to the life that was being lived at that time. Dallas Willard, in one of his books, said that people flocked to Christianity because it gave the answers to the questions that they had been struggling with for thousands of years, and it gave them a better way to live. They didn't flock to Christianity because if they became a Christian, they wouldn't go to hell when they died. They flocked to Christianity because it gave them a better way to live at that moment, and they saw that. And why do I see Christianity failing in North America? It's because we're not offering that better life. We're offering a reason to not go to hell, which is true and real. That's not the Christian message. Whoops, too far. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. What does it mean? He must increase and I must decrease. That's why John was the happiest guy around. His ministry was crumbling. Didn't matter. Yeah, he had times of doubt when he sent the people when he was in prison and I'm going to die. Why isn't the Messiah saving me? So he sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus says, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Don't fall away because I'm not who you think I am. That's a separate thing. We're to grow up in every way into him. Here's what we have to do. And this is what the Christian message to me is. We come to Christ. We are new creations. He has put a new heart into us. Out of that, we learn Christ's emotions, Christ's attitudes, Christ's, and out of that flows Christ's actions. And out of that flows holiness. I one time was reading something, and they were talking about obedience. And this, I wrote this down a couple of years ago. How about not thinking about obedience? It's written on a scrap piece of paper. How about not thinking about obedience, but knowing God's heart so well that we aren't obeying, but living as new creations, with our heart changed into God's heart, God living through us, that we aren't obeying, but just living our new lives, our desires changed into God's desires. Obedience to me is I have to live a certain way, do this, don't do that, because I have to. It's expected of me. And I wrote down, do we obey our spouses, or do we act as they want because we love them? He must increase, I must decrease. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we think of John the Baptist, and he sees his world falling apart. And he's full of joy because he was who you made him to be. Wonder what he thought as he realized that you were the Messiah, his cousin. Wonder what his joy was like when he was in prison. Lord Jesus, we keep turning to everything else except to you for our satisfaction. Teach us, Lord, to take on your attitudes, your emotions. Out of that will flow your actions. Out of that we become holy people. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Amen.